Okay, last question was from my right, so next question's from my left. Do I see a hand? I see several hands. And I think that was first. Jack Whitaker. Sorry. I had my reading glasses on. You were very blurred.
Like prophecy?
Okay. We heard yesterday that Ahab humbled himself and the Lord showed mercy. And I reference 1 Kings 21:29. And my question is, on the off chance that Ahab represents the civil, how does this fit in? Who is Ahab's son, and how did the evil come upon him?
Okay, I'm going to open this up to the panel in a second. Just one thing for clarity. Well, I did say from the platform that I didn't think Ahab was typical. I don't mean that he wasn't representative. I think many characters in the Bible are representative of things. Ahab was a civil power, and he represented a lot of the characteristics of civil power. I just don't find any antitypical references to him or anything in his life that is specifically shown to be an antitype. So, with that much said, I think, Brother Tim, you're the one that covered this territory, were you not?
Even remember, but if you wouldn't mind, make a really clear distinction for me and for anyone else who might be as ignorant as I am about the difference between a type and a representation. I remember that there is a distinction, but honestly, I can't remember what it is.
I don't know that I can pin it down so clearly as you might like. We know, for instance, that Jezebel is a type because she appears in Revelation 2 and therefore is referenced as being typical. Okay. Ahab does not.
Okay.
And so I think if you have a reference in Scripture where somebody who actually lived is used typically in a New Testament reference, then you've got a type and an antitype.
So a type would include, would be bigger than a representation because a lot more of the details of his life would be parallel in some future time.
I think so. And I think when an apostle or Jesus makes something into a type, we are justified in expanding it. For instance, Abraham had three wives. That's not what Paul said. Paul said Abraham had two wives. We always expand it to three, and I think we're quite justified because Paul said that his life was allegorical.
Okay.
That's another word for typical.
Perfect.
And however, I think in other instances, while we can get lessons from them, they just don't have an antitypical fulfillment. As I said, Ahab did not sit down with Jezebel and say, let's cut off Elijah's head. It didn't happen.
Okay.
Were you going to say more?
I could step into that muddy water, yeah. Let's say, for argument's sake, that Ahab is not a type, but is a representation of civil Rome. In the picture in 1 Kings, like you mentioned, Ahab was really evil. He was the worst guy around for a long time, and he did bad things to God's people. He was improperly linked to Jezebel and all those things. But his life ended without the final judgment of God descending upon him. And if civil Rome is represented by Ahab, civil Rome's pretty much, you know, not the power anymore. So whatever power there is in this world could be represented by Ahab's son and the one on whom God's judgment descends, which is what we're witnessing now in the world.
Either one of the two of you want to add to that? Brother Lynn?
I think perhaps if Ahab represents, let's just say, the civil powers, we have a picture in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, of God battling against the foes of Jerusalem. And it's a picture consistent with Ezekiel 38:39, those that are going up against Jerusalem in the final battle of Armageddon. In the 16th verse of Zechariah 14, it says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." The fact that it talks about nations still tells me there's an organized society. And I believe there are some of those civil powers who will recognize something has changed and that the nations will still exist in an organized way. So I think those that are part of the nations that will respond early and see that God is at hand. And again, I don't know how this scenario takes place. Very difficult. What would it mean a nation does? Does it mean the president of the nation, the prime minister? I think it's talking about the power, civil powers of that nation somehow humble themselves to the rule, to God's intervention, that God will allow them to continue in that fashion, and they will go up to Jerusalem. They will respond. And it's not the peoples, it says, but the nations. And to me, nations represents an organized society. So I think there will be civil powers that will submit to the authority and will be recognized. And it says, you know, those that don't, it says the rain, no rain will come on them. Very similar to what we have in the picture with Elijah, where they will not be blessed as a nation until they recognize that authority. And perhaps when it says the sons of the nations, again, we're getting into, you know, the detail of this, but I think it's just in general representation that there will be organized groups of nations or organized groups of civil power that will recognize God's power and will come up to Jerusalem, will recognize Jerusalem as the center of the kingdom and be blessed as a result of that. So.
Anything else? Tim?
Regardless of what you might think about current politics, I think the U.S. recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital is wonderful. I like it. It's bravo moment. I think about this scripture in Psalm 76:10, and it says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, God. The remainder of wrath shall God restrain." And I love the concept that God is using not just imperfect situations, imperfect forces, but sometimes just downright evil forces that exist in the world. God's using that wrath of mankind to bring about the kingdom of God, to destroy what needs to be destroyed so the kingdom can be set up. And this is a really comforting scripture to anyone who has faith in the fact that God is stately stepping through history at this moment in time, because this says God's only going to use the amount of wrath that he sees necessary. And every other bit of wrath that mankind can produce at Satan's instigation, God will say, "I'm going to suppress that, and if I need it later, I'll use it. But if I don't, then that's going in the recycle bin."
It's one of my favorite texts. Yeah. Thank you. this side. Going, going, gone, this side.
Is that Trish? So I have, I don't know if this
Wait,
is...
Wait, you can't be heard.
Hello, okay, right. We're working. I have a comment and a question, so I'm going to ask my question first, I think. I have more confusion since when I came, and I won't say that I'm not the greatest student of prophecy, so couple of things. You know, it seems that Elisha does this great work. He gets discouraged. He goes into the wilderness. He goes in a cave. He gets this wind, earthquake, fire, still voice, and then his work's done. It's almost like, and I know this probably isn't true, but it seems like he's being, okay, Lord. The Lord says, okay, you're done. And then the next thing we know, he passes on the mantle to Elisha. So it's almost, to me, it's almost like, well, the Lord was disappointed with him for being doubting, and so the Lord passed it on to Elisha, because at that point in his life, he went to the cave, he was discouraged, and the next thing we know, the Lord sets him up taken. So, just seems, it's a question. Also, it seems like his work, his big work, was to point out the prophets of Baal and to take them out. But we don't see that as our work, I don't think, at this point. So that's another question. But my comment is about a previous discussion about the call of the church. And that would be that the purpose of the call of God for all of us is to turn the hearts of the fathers to childlike and to turn the children to the fathers. That's the goal. The goal of the millennial age is to turn the hearts of the people to God. That's our job. The great company, regardless, are called out ones. They're called of God. So, to me, onward. You know, you preach the gospel, the good news, to anyone who will hear, to turn their hearts to God. That's our job. Timing, numbers, all that stuff, to me, shouldn't be important. Because when we start putting limits on it, now we say, oh, we're at the end. We don't really need to do this much. Or this, you know, there's nobody else. Our work in the kingdom is to turn the hearts of the people to God. So keep it up. That's our job, regardless of where you are in your life.
Thank you. I hope the panel caught most of that. Yeah, there was a lot there. Just a little side issue before we address it, Sister Trish. When I saw the subject of this convention, I thought, you know, there's probably as many opinions on this as there will be brethren in the convention. It's something brethren have struggled with over the decades and come to almost no conclusions. So, you know, when you were saying you're not a good student of prophecy, Sister Trish, on this, I'm not sure any of us have been. Who would like to start addressing Sister Trish's questions? Brother Rick?
It's my wife.
You don't get to do that. I couldn't do that. You don't get to do that.
Yeah, maybe I should go last, or maybe I should just be silent. But, this is difficult. And Trish knows, as you know, in the weeks before the convention, we would have continual discussions, and I would be nodding my head and saying, there's some things I'm just having a hard time wrapping my head around. I just don't know. And I kept saying to her, I got to call Brother David. I just don't know. And so to take it, you know, piece by piece, first of all, it's really important to realize that the discouragement of Elijah was not it was not met with sadness from God or a putting off from God. On the other hand, it was actually met with, okay, I'm showing you what's going to have to happen. The earthquake, wind, and fire. and you know, and then the still small voice. And I was having a conversation with Sister Kathy in the intermission. She was asking about wrapping himself, or you know, sort of in the mantle. And I don't know if this is right, but to me, that's taking that authority and almost using it like a security blanket, saying, "I'm with you. I'm with you. Okay, I can do this." And he gets up and he's fed, and then he runs or goes 40 days, and his work is not yet complete. And the beauty of that is he is actually being given an amazing opportunity to hand off some of the tasks he was given to his predecessor, so that Elisha could be representative of Elijah. So God was not disappointed with him. He allowed him to be discouraged, and I think that's a huge lesson for us, that we are allowed to be discouraged and to fall down and say, "I gave it my all in my own personal experience. This is not a type. This is a picture. This is a representation. You know, I gave it all, and I've fallen flat, and I don't know what to do. I thought I was doing the Lord's work, but it didn't come out the way I thought." That's the key. It didn't come out the way I thought. When you look at Elijah's complaint, it's, "I'm just like my fathers. I failed." And God is saying, "No, you haven't failed. You have done exactly what I've asked you to do. Now do a little bit more. And I want you to hand this work off." So I think on that part, it's important to realize that God blessed him by continuing drawing him along a path that was completely unique. And I'll stop because there's other questions and let others.
Okay. just another little aside here. When our ecclesia studied this, we were in second volume study. We went through the Elijah chapter and we all nodded and said amen because Brother Russell's conclusions are great. And then we all said, "We got a lot of questions left." We not only studied it among ourselves, but we called brethren all over the country for their opinions. And there were a lot of them. And we threw them all in the hopper, and we said, "Well, this idea that we got from Brother So-and-so, that's really kind of nice. And this idea we got from Brother So-and-so, that's kind of nice." And most of the brethren we asked, their answer was a basic, "I don't know, but I think." And that's what's valuable about this convention. You're not getting answers, but you're getting a lot of input of ideas. And if we keep talking, it's all going to fit together. If we sit down and say, "Page so-and-so says this, and that's where I'm stuck," then the Lord's going to do what he did to Elijah in 1914. What are you doing here? Who's next? Len.
Yeah, I like this question. Trish, she's always very insightful with her questions. And I guess that's why Rick is so good on Christian questions.
All right, you found me out.
But anyways, the first question that's on our sheet, I think, relates to what she's saying. And let me make a few comments on that. And that first question is, the Elijah and Elisha picture, why? Because it's so hard to understand, why would God use a difficult picture for us to grasp two major prophetic events? Could it be simpler? Well, yeah, he could have just said, "Here's the way it is." Remember, Jesus told the disciples, they asked him, "You know, why do you speak in parables? You know, nobody can understand you." And what was his response? "You know, it's not for them to know." And even at the end, it's always to let him who has an ear hear. It's for you to know, the intimate group. I think one of the examples we have, and David, I've heard your talk on this, parable of the penny. I can't say I have a really good explanation that says, "Wow, that's it." I think that's one, again, that, you know, the brethren debate on that, and you can get so many different interpretations. Could it be simpler? Yeah, Revelation could be simpler, too. A lot of people interpret Revelation and just go into the bookstore or online, the Revelation. Everybody, you know, from a literal interpretation to something, if it was understood by everybody, it wouldn't be a prophetic book. I think that's the thing. I think sometimes Jehovah does not fix things precisely. And I'm treading some water here that may touch on sensitive issues. But I think it depends on the response. It seems over and over to depend on the response of those involved. For example, let's just think about it. Why is there a great company? Why? If God knows the end from the beginning, why wouldn't he just call 144,000? Okay, these are it. Don't need anybody else. Why do we have a great company that even exists? There is an element of free will involved. You can choose to follow God or not follow God. You can choose to step out of the way or not, or stay in the way. If everybody responded precisely correctly, there would have been only 144,000 called. I think that's what Pastor Russell was wrestling with when he suggested the date 1881. I think in his discussion in 1916 forward, I think he was questioning whether or not that there were 144,000 called in 1881 because 1914 was expected to be the end of everything. So I think in many cases we don't have answers like that because things are different. Things did not always work out the way we thought. So I think that's why even within things like this, our job is to continue to do the work, I think, as was suggested, until we're done. And I think we get into very difficult situations when we want to say, there's got to be something there. We got to know what it is. Or we say, this is absolutely, this was it. And so we have to come up with an explanation as to why we're doing what we're doing. And it's like, you know, the two priests that were in the chapel and they saw Jesus coming. So what do we do? And they said, look busy. You know, that's sometimes what we do. We know we got to stay busy. But I think we've got to also sort of say, what is our job? And our job is to focus on, right, finishing our own walk and making sure we're in the way and finding others who also are looking for something better, what they can get. And, you know, God is doing his work. Does he have a precise timetable for some things? I think, you know, chronologically, we know the chronology, but I don't think there is an ending date. That's my own personal opinion. I don't think there's a date. He says, this is a cutoff. I've got to have the 144,000 by this time. And if it means I accept somebody that's a little less than acceptable, okay, because that's my timetable. I think that's just something that I wrestle with, whether that's really what it means when it says God knows the end from the beginning.
I think this concept of Elijah being discouraged is a big part of the question. When Elijah was slaying 850 men in one day, that wasn't discouragement. That was a big job. Just think about that. But after that, the events were less dramatic and less organized. And I, as an individual, am comforted if I can see where my activity today fits into the big picture. But with the new creation now, sometimes it's harder to see. You know, 100 years ago, it was really the mission was really defined, and everybody was pursuing a goal, and there was organized thought, and at least that's my perception. And now we're sitting under a juniper tree, taking a nap, waiting to wake up and find a piece of cake next to our head. And when I think about the way God responds to that, I don't think he's super disappointed because the new creation might be discouraged like Elijah is. He might be a little, but he's discouraged with the new creation throughout the entire gospel age. But I think God's emotional response to that activity, you know, of becoming the new creation becoming discouraged, is more comforting the new creation. You know, he feeds them. He says, you're not alone. He says, there's still work to do. He says all these things. And really, the strength of knowing where I am and where to go and what direction to pursue, that's what gives you strength and dispels discouragement. And I think God is a pretty pitiful God. He thinks he knows what you're made of. And we all suffer from discouragement at some point, but fighting it is part of our walk. The thing about the mantle and wrapping it around his face or putting it on his head, Elisha, you know when somebody you love dies and... And you go in the bedroom afterward and their shirt is on the back of the chair. And so you pick it up and you smell it. That's really a comforting, motivating, let's carry on with life with the same values that this person that wore that shirt had. And my concept of Elisha taking the mantle is similar to that.
From the center. If you were in the French Parliament, left and right are okay, center, everybody gets mad at you.
It just goes with my territory. So I was listening to this right now and looking at that, and maybe there's... So I'm going to share a thought and ask you if you think maybe there's some validity to this. Maybe I'm in chapter 19 where the Lord asks, what are you doing here? And, you know, saying, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty and whatever, and, you know, I'm the only one left. And then the Lord takes him out, and the wind, the earthquake, the fire. Could it be that the lesson here is don't get to the point where suddenly it's all about me? We don't want to get to the condition that this is what the Lord is doing is all about me. It's all about us. It's all about the Bible students. And what does he do? He takes them out and shows the trouble in the world and says, that's why you're here. It's about them. It's about saving all of them. It's not about you. I don't know if you have any thought on that.
That's beautiful.
You weren't on. Repeat, please.
That my thought is bravo. Yes, that's beautiful, Tom. Thank you.
And Tom, Tom is very, it's a good question. Tom and I are very good friends. I would say I think that's true, but I qualify it only in one way. There was a time in the 60s, it was before I got my draft notice, that I had joined the Peace Corps because I said, you know, I want to help change the world. And I didn't realize how that would go. Well, you know, that got changed pretty quick. But I realized as I finally, you know, came to know how the Lord was calling and responded to that call, that I said it before, I think we can't change the world today, but we can change the world of one person, as I said earlier. And I think that is our responsibility. When we find those weeping and mourning in the world, and maybe they're not religious, maybe they just need a comforting thing. I think that is our job. I think we absolutely have the job to prepare people, to tell them that God loves them just like he loves anyone. And, you know, we have the scripture that says, you know, we are nothing special. God didn't call us because we're more noble than anybody else or we're wiser or smarter. But for some reason, there's something in us, and I believe you see something in everyone. It's like the story of Michelangelo. Michelangelo he was a sculptor, and he was carving, and someone asked, "What are you doing? What are you making?" He says, "I'm trying to release the angel that's within." I think that's really what God is trying to do with us. There's something in there that he's trying to out. And I think that's true with every person, whether it's now or in the future, that he will release what's inherent. Man was not created with sin. You know, it's something we inherited in the degradation of the world. It's gotten worse and worse. And on an individual basis, there are people, you'd say at all spectrums of that. And sometimes you find these stories of people who are at the very bottom of society and found a way to put themselves up. So we know that I believe man is not inherently evil. I think man is inherently good. But today, unfortunately, many have bruised that with eradicating and erasing their social conscience or whatever. But I think there's still the opportunity. I absolutely agree that our job should not be to question, Lord, how long are you going to keep me around? Haven't I done the right job? Because that, again, is, as you say, it's about me. Our job is, the more we look outward in our ministry, the more we look outward to the brethren, to others that need help, the less we worry about ourselves and all the problems and difficulties we have. So I think absolutely right. That's one of our responsibilities now, is to start living the kingdom today to the extent we can. And we know it's not going to be the same, but there are those that we can encourage and help. And if we ignore them, I think you're absolutely right. We're not doing our job, because Carl Hagensick used to say, and I love this saying. Oh, I loved a lot of sayings of Carl's, but he said, sometimes we can be so spiritually minded that we're no earthly good. And we have to avoid that.
Yeah, just one last thought about this Elijah, this period in Elijah's life. And that's what this was. This was a short period in Elijah's life, where he had just gone and performed one of the greatest, most miraculous, most sensational displays of the power of God written anywhere. When you think about the standing off with the prophets of Baal, and to have met with apparent failure was utterly discouraging. And God's response to that was, let me nourish you, because I need you up and I need you working again. And he did other work. He dealt with the Naboth thing, the fire from heaven, and on and on and on. So it's not like he was put on the shelf. But in our consecrated lives, there are times where, and if you look at especially some of the older brethren, in their younger days, they were the picture of zeal, and they were running hard and they were leading the charge. And maybe now they're not capable anymore. And you sit down and say, I didn't expect to live this long, or I didn't expect things to turn out quite this way. And what does the Lord do with that? He blesses you more. And the work you get may not be the big, miraculous, major thing that you had a part of before, but you're still blessed. And even as Sister Carol in the testimony talked about her mom, Sister Peg, and just asking the question about, is my new creature still, I forget the way, is still healthy or vibrant. That's all there is. But that's all there has to be. And so I think Elijah helps to picture that the stages of our lives are not always that big, big thing, but a lot of times they're smaller things, and the blessing is just as strong.
Anything else? I'm very much in sympathy with Brother Tom's proposal. God so loved the world. Didn't like the world. Still doesn't like the world. But so loved it that he gave up his only son for it. It was people that God's concerned about. The Elijah context that Tom brought up is after 1914. It's that 40 years he went, and all of a sudden he's got to face wind, earthquake, and fire. You know, the 20th century and into the 21st has been the worst time in human history. People are suffering terribly. Now, I happen to think that the seven last plagues are concurrent with that period. So, but let me pull two things out of Revelation 16. What does God call the world in the sixth plague? Carol, the Euphrates. You know what that means? Good and abounding. God looks at the world and he says, good and abounding. You remember the text in Proverbs about Jesus personified, wisdom personified? He delighted in the sons of men. If you look at the context there, that's after man has fallen. Jesus delighted in being in the midst of the sons of men. I bet you don't. And maybe that has to change. I know there are times I don't. And that has to change. And the final thing in the seventh plague, huge hailstones about 100 pounds worth each came down from heaven upon men. You know, hailstones, of course, are hard truths. But I think the weight is the point. And if you look in 1 Kings 20:39, it shows that that is the cost of a man. The last lesson humanity has to learn in the whole plague series is you've got to learn what a man is worth. Next question from this side. Brother Mark.
Brother David, I want to go back to the question about the 144,000. Are they complete or not? And I thought Amos 9:13 would apply to that. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And we often just stop there, but the rest of that's important. So we're reaping, and the trouble comes and eventually pushes us out of the field. But then the next part of it says, the treader of the grapes, him that soweth the seed. So the great company will be sowing the seeds of the kingdom, and the treading of the grapes will occur, as was mentioned earlier, Revelation 14. And then after that, and they're pushed out because all the grapes are tread. So no sense of even doing the seeds anymore. And the last part is the mountain shall drop sweet wine and the hills shall melt. That is Mount 10, not in the original Hebrew. It's actually a single mountain. And so in that situation, the kingdom now will go out and give sweet wine or sweet truth, and all the governments will melt. So I think it shows the three things that are going to occur, but each one of those are pushed out except for the last one. So we have to continue the harvest work for whatever reason it might entail until, whether that be the helping of those that have already been brought in or getting new wheat in, and until you're forced out by the plowman. So it just appeals to us that it's a progressive, you're going, because this new thing's coming in.
Okay, thank you, Brother Mark. Any comments?
Brother David, you know, and I never made this connection before, so I might be completely off on it, but, you know, in that Amos scripture, it talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper. Well, in 1 Kings 19, verse 19, Elisha is found by Elijah, and what is he doing? He's plowing a field. So, you know, the great company overtaking the reaper. I don't know. I figured I had to mention it because it's staring me in the face.
Yes, throw all the pieces into the pot. We will get a good stew. from this side, Sister Kathy.
My question
You're not on. You're not on yet. Here's a new one behind you.
Okay.
Yes.
Yes. My question is with regard to when Elijah took the prophets of Baal and marched them down from the altar down to the river to slay them. Why were they not slain up where they were at? Why make the big effort to bring them down to the river to put them to death? Is there a significance in that?
Anybody have a thought? I do not.
He asked me that question yesterday, so I did have a little bit of time to think about it. And actually, my answer is what she kind of suggested to me. So, give credit where credit is due. But, you know, where the sacrifice was made to God, it was a holy place. And the slaying of evil should not have been done in such a place. And so my initial thought is you needed to remove them from that holy place where God's presence was seen and felt.
Anything else?
No, I don't have anything.
Sister Sherelle.
I have a comment and a question. So the comment was on the discouragement of Elijah. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is from 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And the comment is that God does not define us by our exceptions. And so David did many things wrong, but God did not call those to memory. He was not defined by his exception, neither is Elijah. I'm talking too fast, sorry. The question is on, and I may have missed this in a discourse, if so I apologize. The question is on the death or the taking away of Elijah and Elisha. In 2 Kings 2:12, Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And then you go to 2 Kings 13:14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Is there some reason that Elisha had the same thing said when he died that Elijah did?
Anyone want to jump in on that one?
The answer to the question, is there some reason? Yes. What is it? I don't know.
Sister Sherelle, let me hazard a guess here. Guesses are always hazards. First of all, this whole question of chariots and horsemen, I do not think that the chariot in verse 11 is the same as the one in verse 12. I think...
What chapter are you...
This is 2 Kings 2.
Oh, okay.
Secondly, I think if we do what Brother Russell taught us to do, and that is do an exhaustive study on a term, chariots are always, always implements of war. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. I think the response you're asking about in verse 12, Elisha saw it, this is when Elijah went up, and cried out, my father. Well, Elijah wasn't his father. But as far as the great company is concerned, the real saints, the 144,000, will have been their faith fathers. There is a reference a little bit later, if anybody can find it, a couple chapters later, where somebody else uses the same expression. That would be very helpful.
Yeah, She mentioned that.
No, not where Elisha dies, but before that, somewhere between those two things. Anyway, I think what Elisha is saying, and I think what happens in the later verse to which you refer, can you tell us the citation again, chapter 13, 14, when Elisha dies? Okay, in both places, you are having a significant part of the Spirit begotten leave the scene. Here it is the church, there it's the great company. And in both cases, there's somebody who recognizes that these people, this group, Elijah or Elisha, is the stronghold, the mainstay of scriptural knowledge, of spirituality. And so the mourning is pointing that out. This is 2:12 again. Elisha saw Elijah depart and cried out, my spiritual father, the military protector of spiritual Israel. I know Sister Sherelle, and she's military when it comes to protecting the brethren. Elijah, you were the military protector of Israel and of its horsemen, the doctrinal steering people that draw the chariot along. Elisha, the great company, will know when the church is gone. That's established in Jeremiah 20. When they see it go, this is going to be one of the first reactions. Oh my goodness, we've lost our pillar. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes, tore them in two pieces, and took Elijah's mantle instead. So I think in both cases, the one for Elisha later in the 13th chapter, they realize this is the end of the spirit-begotten class on the earth, and they make the same statement. He who fought for spirituality, for spiritual Israel, is now gone. So that's my top-of-the-head answer. Anything else? Brother Tim.
So a thought presented in reprint 558, that the same statement indicates that they're both part of the spiritual family.
Thank you. Okay. Just one more quick thought on that. You know, again, we were talking about the double portion earlier, and the my father sort of indicates it's the other part of the double portion. The father gives the son, the oldest son, a double portion.
Excellent. Did anybody find that other text between these two places? Oh, my goodness. Okay, it's in there. There was... Is it Sister Margie? It's gone. Okay. I know there's another hand on this side, but I'm trying to call on nobody more than once until... hold on. Let me see if there's another that hasn't... There's one that has not been yet questioning. Try to give everybody a chance. I know it's nearly impossible, but...
So actually, it's a question that's already been asked by Sister Trish. I didn't hear an answer for it. Correct me if I'm wrong, but she mentioned how Elijah's big work in his life was to reveal to everyone about the prophets of Baal, how they were false, and in a big show, and then slay them all. And she said that that's not the work of the church. So I'm wondering if there's another interpretation for that, or if it's possible that we're wrong about the application of Elijah to the church class?
No, well, the last part, I don't think we are. As a matter of fact, the New Testament makes it pretty clear who Elijah is. But let's take it back to where it was chronologically. The center of Trish's question in this one, where does it fit chronologically in the Elijah picture? Can put a date on it. You dated it in your talk.
Well,
I think you did.
I did?
Maybe it was... maybe it was...
But it's long before the end times.
Well, it started, I think, I mentioned it, 1799, the end time when the Bible started coming out. I think the whole process of reaction against the papal system and what had been there was to, you know, bring that element into destruction, to bring the truths. And that was in the early part of the harvest. In fact, even predated some of the early harvests. So from 1799, the cleansing of the sanctuary, I think that we had, you know, got rid of a lot of the errors. And as those started coming out, I think that was really the slaying. Today, I think there are still many errors that are there. And way, we're not taking 450, but all I know that there were headlines about, you know, ask today, there are many, many organizations that used to teach, you know, eternal torment. And those, I think, a lot of that is gone today. So I think those were the slayings that took place in the early part of the harvest, soon after the time of the end. I think it's not part necessarily what we do today, except on an individual basis.
I think that that's really a dramatic act in Elijah's life, and I don't see myself doing anything like that, but I think probably the most applicable thing that I can think of is that the truth comes and slays error. And if you do much interacting with contemporary Christian people and asking them about what they believe, the doctrines that are most difficult for us to listen to are being, I think, less and less strongly held than they used to be. Even in my lifetime, 20 years ago, when I spoke with contemporary Christian people, there was a lot more passion for the doctrine of hell, for example. But these days, people are coming to the realization that perhaps that's just not a godly thing. And so they may not know what the answer is, but they are pretty sure that that's not the answer. So if that kind of slaying of doctrinal error is represented by these priests, that's a good thing. It's a very gradual process, but I would think that that's probably the most likely interpretation of that.
I know the chairman's here, so let's look at one scripture to end this question, and turn to it with me, please. Go to Revelation chapter 9. Yes, Elijah does slay error in the nominal church. And of course, in the history of the nominal church, even if you're going down the descending passage of the Great Pyramid, what happens all of a sudden at a certain point? It levels off and goes horizontal instead of descending. Chronologically, on that passage, that's the Reformation. So it's even shown in stone that something happens. The Reformation was done by the saints, and it affects the whole world, and it slays error. Look at Revelation 9, the sixth angel's trumpet, which, of course, is the Reformation. Start with in verse 13, if you will. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, up until this time, everything was bound in Babylon. The Euphrates ran through Babylon, literally. And the Lord says, I'm going to let four powers out of there because the Catholic Church has held them captive. I think they are probably the powers that make the earth work, social, political, financial, and religious. They were all captive to the Pope. Notice, that's what Martin Luther started to do. He started to release these powers. However, these powers were restrained until a certain date. Watch. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Martin Luther unlocked the padlock. But these angels, even though they were being released, were prepared for, and these are all Revelation dates, the hour. It says, at that hour there was a great earthquake. What's the date? The great earthquake, the date? No. 1799, the French earthquake. They were prepared for the hour, the day. What day? The 1260th day. And the month. What month? The 42nd month. These are all in Revelation. And the year. To bring it back to Elijah, and if you don't mind my horrible grammar, the 3.5 year. So, yes, Elijah let these things out. It was the Spirit begotten that did it. Thank you, brethren, for your questions, your participation, your scowls, your smiles. Brother Chairman.
Brethren, we'd like to thank you for your input. For the audience, there'll be a test shortly after. Just stay seated. We have a short intermission before our Godspeed study.